Just to make sure you got that announcement, picnic today, 4 till 8. In the event of rain, we will let you know. We'll keep an eye on the radar and let you know by 2 o'clock, either by email or on the website, whether or not we're going to meet. Now, if it's been raining now, out of the high school where they're allowing us to meet, it's AstroTurf, so it's not going to be mud. So if it clears out, we'll still be able to meet, but we'll let you know, Lord willing, make that decision by 2 o'clock. Hopefully we'll be able to meet today. And if we can't today, we've got it reserved for next week as well. If you had never heard that prayer we prayed a little bit ago together, the so-called Lord's Prayer, and you had never heard that, and someone showed up here this morning and prayed those words, would you have been impressed? Maybe not. Perhaps some of us would have looked around and thought, is that it? I mean, that guy must be a new Christian. I mean, he certainly doesn't know how to pray yet. Is it possible that like the Pharisees that we looked at last week, that we have developed an entire framework of spiritual-sounding, acceptable prayer? Well, here's a better way to ask the question. Is the goal of prayer to be impressive? Religious people have a tendency to be more impressed with show than with heart, to be impressed with outward performance, more concerned with what people think than what God thinks, you know, kind of going through the spiritual motions. And so those Pharisees we saw last week prayed where everyone could hear them with long, well-rehearsed, spiritual-sounding prayers, and Jesus shows up and says that prayer. He says, when you pray, disciples, pray like this. And at first glance, again, we've been praying it all our lives, but at first glance, it's rather unimpressive, kind of short. When you pray, disciples, pray this way. That ought to pique our interest. We have begun what we are calling 21 days of prayer. I'm going to stretch it beyond that. It's a time to be instructed about prayer and to pray. My responsibility is to do the instruction. Ours together is to do the praying. I trust, for example, that you've been receiving and using those daily prayer alerts, prayer guides throughout the course of the week. And maybe you've even used the prayer room that we've set up very specifically for you. It's a wonderful environment there. I encourage you to use it. And I trust that you have been more aware and maybe even praying more. But what better place to learn about praying than from Jesus' instruction about prayer? You see, this prayer that we prayed is actually Jesus' instruction about praying. We call it the Lord's Prayer, but more rightly, it should be called the disciples' prayer. This, Jesus says, is how we as his followers should pray. Would you notice right at the outset that he doesn't say, this is what you should pray, but this is the way you should pray. In other words, he's not giving us another prayer to add to a list of meaningless, spiritual-sounding, impressive repetitions. He's giving us a pattern of prayer that should inform ours and should spring from our hearts. But of course, this prayer has been recited millions, perhaps more, millions of times by millions of people across many different Christian denominations, as we just did, which is fine. As long as we pray it or prayers like it, written or memorized or spontaneous, as we as evangelicals like to do, spontaneous, with mind and heart in view. See, I want to suggest that one of the challenges with spontaneous prayers is that there can be little mind and heart in view. This particular prayer is a masterpiece, so brief and so simple that children can understand it, yet so deep that theologians have spent their lives studying. And in fact, when we made our way through the Sermon on the Mount some 10 years ago, it took me 5 weeks or 5 sermons to cover the Lord's Prayer. Aren't you impressed? We're going to try and cover it in two this time. Look at it broadly with me. The first three statements of the prayer have to do with God, has a Godward focus. It's about His name. It's about His kingdom. It's about His will. And notice, by the way, that the prayer ends with a focus on God as well. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. This is all about you. Prayer begins and it ends with God. Well, yes, it's true that prayer is something we do. In fact, the Scripture never says that God prays to us. We pray to Him. It's beneficial to us. In fact, I suggested last week it's the most important tool available to us. But it is first and foremost about God. You see, prayer puts God on display. It puts His grace on display. It gives opportunity for His majesty to be magnified, for Him to manifest His glory and His power. Prayer, as we communicate with or commune with the Father, is an expression of worship. It's also an expression of our great dependence on Him. So prayer ultimately is first about God. And as we come to grips with that, get that understanding, it's then that we can move to the next three requests, which have to do with us. You know, our needs, our need of daily bread, our need of forgiveness, and our need of protection from temptation. Prayer begins and ends with God, but in the middle, we benefit. It's why, by the way, if you have been to that prayer room, that we're following that acronym. It's just a guide. ACTS, A-C-T-S, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And it starts with adoration, adoring our God, because we want to make sure we do that since prayer begins with God. How much of the time do we spend praying, just kind of rushing into His presence saying, "Hey, God, I got some needs. Can you take care of them?" Lots of different ways to break up this Lord's or disciples' prayer. One scheme sees this prayer in terms of relationship. I kind of like this. Our Father shows the Father-child relationship, which we're going to talk a lot about this morning. Hallowed be Your name shows the deity or the God worshiper relationship. Your kingdom come shows the sovereign subject relationship. Your will be done, the master-servant relationship. Give us this day our daily bread. The benefactor and the beneficiary relationship. Forgive us our debts, the savior-sinner relationship. And then lead us not into temptation, the leader-follower relationship. Another way is to look at the spirit with which we should come to God in prayer. The attitudes that we need to bring into the throne room. Our Father talks about a family spirit. Hallowed be Your name talks a reverent spirit. Your kingdom come, a loyal spirit. Your will be done, a submissive spirit. Not mine, but Yours. Give us this day our daily bread, a dependent spirit. Forgive us our debts, a repentant spirit. Lead us not into temptation, a humble spirit. Yours is the kingdom, a confident spirit, the power, a triumphant spirit, the glory, an exultant spirit forever and ever, a hopeful spirit. Lots of really good ways to look at this prayer, but I want to remind us that Jesus is teaching us how to pray. So I don't want to just make it an academic exercise. Let's take some time, jump into it this morning. My hope is to cover this particular prayer, Jesus' instruction on prayer, as I said, in a couple of weeks. And then this week we're going to focus on God. Next week we'll look at the benefits that we receive, like daily bread and forgiveness. Then the week following, we're going to talk about praying for others. And we're going to do that by specifically looking at Paul on prayer. Paul spent a lot of time praying for others. We call it intercession, but I'm going to suggest as we look at how Paul prayed for others that it might just tweak the way that we pray for others. Let me ask you a question as we begin jumping into this prayer with its Godward focus. Do you think that it would make a difference in the way that you prayed if you knew who you were talking to? If we remembered that we're talking to our Father who is in heaven. That means we're not necessarily talking to the crowds around us. They're going to hear us, but we're not talking to the crowds around us. We're not making speeches to people, but we're talking to our God in heaven who hears and answers prayers. Do you think that would make a difference? I believe that it would. So I want to begin by introducing you to the focus of our prayers, our Father who is in heaven. This is where we'll spend the majority of our time. Jesus tells us to begin our prayers that way. Our Father. We have over 70 prayers of Jesus recorded for us in the New Testament. And if there's one thing that we learn as we go through his prayers, is there wasn't really a pattern, at least in what could be seen. I mean, he prayed early. He prayed late. He prayed long prayers, sometimes all night. He prayed short prayers like this one, sometimes less, a sentence or two. He prayed standing. He prayed kneeling. He prayed prostrate. He prayed alone. He prayed sometimes so that others could hear. He prayed when it was easy. He prayed when it was hard. Once he prayed when it was so hard that he sweat great drops of blood. And he even prayed from a cross. There was nothing showy. Make no mistake about it. Nothing showy about his prayers. There was no real pattern to his prayer life, but this is one thing we learned. Jesus prayed and he did it a lot. And it tells me if Jesus prayed and did it a lot, how much more do I need it? Almost every time we do hear Jesus, the words of Jesus' prayer, he starts with that word, Father. In fact, he got himself in trouble by referring to God as my Father. And yet here he invites us to call the God of the universe, Father. Now his listeners would have accepted that to a degree. They saw God as Father in that he was creator. He was the giver of life. He gave life to everything. The Jews saw God as creator of them in a special sense in that he had created the nation of Israel. But they would not have taken it as far as Jesus, and in fact, the rest of the New Testament takes it. This would have been shocking, even blasphemous to them, to speak of Father this way. You see, while Jesus included this idea of God being creator, he meant a whole lot more. You see, in the Greek here, the word for Father is pater, but Jesus no doubt spoke Aramaic, and in fact, we have other passages that speak of God as Father in a very special way. You see, the Aramaic word that Jesus would have no doubt used was the word Abba. You know that word. It's the familiar word for Father, like we would say Daddy. He invites us to call the God of the universe Dad. The word there does not speak of distance or remoteness or transcendence like the Jews and frankly, many people, and perhaps some of you, think of God today. He's a really big God. He's really busy. He's way out there. He's running his universe. He hardly notices me. He certainly doesn't take time for me. Yet Jesus uses a word and concept which spoke of intimacy and relationship, of approachability and safety. How does that resonate with you? Safety, love, and nurture. It would have shocked Jesus' hearers. How dare you call God your Father, your Dad, that way? But not only does he call God Abba, he tells us that we can too, our Father, our Dad. What images, what emotions, what ideas does that bring to you? I realize that for some of you this morning, that does not sound very inviting, calling God Dad. You were raised in a family where thoughts of Father did not promote feelings of intimacy and safety and love and nurture and approachability. In fact, rather, thoughts of Father bring feelings, perhaps even right now, feelings of hostility, fear, anger, resentment, bitterness, abuse, abandonment, detachment. And the thought of calling God Father doesn't really do much for you. Truth is, some of you have spent your whole lives trying to get your Father to notice you, to like you. If you could just do enough, if you could just do it right, which means His way, If you could perform just right, maybe dad will notice you, maybe he will approve of you, and you're trying to do the same thing with your Heavenly Father. Others of you spent your whole lives trying to stay out of dad's way, walking on eggshells so you wouldn't make him mad, trying to fly under the radar. Maybe he won't notice me. A good day for you was when your father didn't yell at you or, worse, hit you. And today your relationship with God as Father is much the same. If I can just maybe be good enough, kind of fly under the radar, stay out of his way, maybe he won't notice me. Maybe he'll like me. At least he won't be mad at me. I want to introduce you to your Heavenly Father. For some of you, it is time, I want to very gently say, it's time to cut the umbilical cord with your earthly father, with all its baggage. It's time for you to embrace a Heavenly Father who loves you. I want you to know He is our Father who is in heaven. I want you to think of the best earthly father or father figure that you've ever known. And maybe it's your own, but maybe you have to think of another. And I want you to know that our Father, the one in heaven, is infinitely better. I want to make a very important clarification to you this morning. When Jesus says that we can call God our Father, He doesn't mean everyone. There is a common thought today, even among some churches, there's a common belief in the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood or sisterhood of humankind. God is everyone's father, and we're all brothers and sisters. And I want to say as gently as I can, that is not biblical. Yes, God is Father of all in the sense that He is creator of all, gives life to all. But this intimate fatherhood that Jesus is talking about, that the rest of the New Testament talks about, is not universal to everyone. In fact, later, Jesus is going to tell some of these same people that were listening to Him, you are of your father, the devil. And that makes them a little bit mad, and they pick up stones to stone Him. The fact is, you can only call God your Father in this sense of which Jesus is speaking if Jesus is your Savior and you come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Do you know that the early church actually protected this prayer? They would not let unbelievers say it because God is not the Father of unbelievers, not in this sense. But here's some really good news. Perhaps for you this morning, if you find yourself here this morning, not yet a follower of Christ, John chapter 1 says this, He, that is Jesus, came to His own, and those who were not His own, or those were His own, did not receive Him, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. How? Even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You this morning can become the very child of God. You can enjoy this kind of intimacy simply by believing in Jesus Christ. That is, who He is, the Son of God, and that He accomplished what He came to do, die on the cross for you and for your sins. In fact, through your faith in Jesus Christ, Scripture teaches in this fatherhood concept that God will adopt you into the family. We saw that in Romans chapter 8. We have received the spirit of adoption by which we cry, there's that concept, Abba, Daddy, Father. I love that truth. Scripture says He adopted us. That means He made a choice for us. Now, when you think about that this way, when you adopt a child, you choose, right? You choose to adopt. You sign the papers. You go to the orphanage, you go to the foster care agency, and you choose. I understand it's a little more complicated than going to the Humane Society and picking out a puppy, but the point is you decide to adopt this particular child. It's a little different than having a baby. When you have a baby, you're stuck with whatever comes out. And unfortunately, some of you feel just that way, that you were an accident, that you were less than what your father wanted, that you were, in fact, unwanted. You're just stuck. But I want to remind you today that God chose you. He wanted you. He chose you to be His child. Now, regardless of the theology and what prompted that choice, I don't want to get bogged down in that this morning. The truth is, we can all agree, God chose you. Ephesians chapter 1 says that before the foundation of the world, before He was creator, He chose you to be His child. Why? Ephesians 1 goes on to say, it's because He knew you and He loved you. John was so overwhelmed by this truth that he wrote in his first letter, behold what manner of love the Father has lavished on us, that He's given us, that we would be called the children of God, and that is what we are. He is your Father because He loves you and He chose you to be His. I don't care what your earthly father did, that's baggage, get rid of it. God chose you because He loves you, and He always has. Let me give you one final thought about your father, the heavenly one, that might contrast with your earthly one. He's always there. He's never too busy for you. Yes, I know He's running the universe. He's never too busy for you. He never has more important things to do. He never gets tired of you. He never gets too tired Himself. He will never make you feel unwelcome or unwanted. In fact, He promised to never leave or forsake you through His Son. And you have, through His Son, access. Do you understand what that means? You have access to the very throne room of God. You can pop in, a child of the King, into the throne room whenever you want. And He'll never turn you away. You can approach Him without fear. He is Abba. He is Dad. Do you think this understanding might change the way that you approach God in prayer? He wants you there. He is our Father. And He is in heaven. Our Father who is in heaven. That is, He is not a weak and anemic father. He is our Father who is in heaven. While Father speaks of intimacy, heaven speaks of sovereignty and control and power and right to rule. And that should not breed remoteness or transcendence. It should breed confidence. What do I mean by that? Pick your situation. Every once in a while you see that, you know, two kids talking, my dad's big enough to take care of any problem. And the truth is, your earthly dad, well, he wasn't big enough to take care of any problem. I don't know what you're going through right now. But many of you are facing difficult, life-changing situations. You might say, Scott, you have no idea. Things are broken. My kids are broken. My marriage is broken. My life is broken. My job is broken. Things are not going well. To you this morning, I want to say, whatever your situation, there is a God in heaven who knows. And He loves you. There is a Father in heaven who hears your prayers and knows what's best for you. There is a Father in heaven who has adopted you and invites you to come to Him. You have free access to Him. There is a Father in heaven who has the power to heal, who is ready to dispense grace and help in your time of need. He is in heaven. He cares. He has the power to do something about your need. He is our Father who is in heaven. He's more than that. We move very quickly to the next three phrases. It's true that He is our Father so that we enjoy a father-child relationship, but it is also true that He is our hallowed God so that we enjoy a deity worshiper relationship. He is our king. Your kingdom come, so that we enjoy a sovereign servant relationship. Your will be done, not mine. Your will be done, so that we enjoy a master servant relationship. Look at each of those with me very briefly. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. We've been saying that all our lives. What in the world does it mean? The first thing we have to understand is that Jesus means something when he says the word name. Names don't mean so much today. I mean, we might name somebody after somebody to honor them. People call me Scott. I'm really glad my parents named me Scott, since that's what most of you call me. Or you call other people Jack or Ralph or John or Tom, and that's just to distinguish. That's just to differentiate. So you say my name, I turn. If you don't say my name, I don't. But with God, his name, in fact, his names mean something. Consider, he's Elohim, the creator God. He is El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth. He is Jehovah or Yahweh Jireh, the Lord of our provider. He is Yahweh Shalom, the God of peace. He is Yahweh Rapha, the Lord our healer. His names mean something because he is those things. They describe who he is and what he does. He does create. He does provide. He does bring peace. He does heal. He is righteous. His name is simply Yahweh, which means I am. It means that he is the eternally self-existent, now listen, present God. And that God, his name, needs to be hallowed. Now, when Jesus says that, he's not just talking about not taking his name in vain, although he includes that. It certainly means that. It means more than just holding his name in high regard, although it includes that. The word hallowed carries with it the idea of making it holy, or let me say it this way, set apart, so as to put his name on display. It's not that we make God more holy than he already is. He's infinitely holy. There's nothing we can do to make him more holy. Rather, as he is already completely and totally set apart, we are to make much of him and make his name known as holy. We are to put his character on display for others to see that he's different. Do you see the contrast that Jesus draws right at the very beginning? He says, you can go to him and say, hey, Dad, hallowed be your name. You're different. You're set apart. He is God and there is no other. We're to put him on display in such a way that others will see and know that he's separate. He's to be treated as holy. God, help me when you pray, hallow your name. God, help me to hallow your name in such a way that others will see you for who you are. Help me not to approach you flippantly. May I not treat you as common so that others have no regard for you. May people know that I hold you in such high esteem, with such high regard and reverence and awe, that they know that you are my life. I have no other gods except you. This begins to scratch the surface of what it means to hallow his name. Next, Jesus says, we're to pray your kingdom come. What that means is, more than anything in this world, I want your kingdom to come. We speak of God's kingdom. It speaks of his rule, his reign, his influence in my life and in the life of the world. It speaks of his sovereign dominion. Now, a lot of people look at that when we say, your kingdom come, think that it only has a future focus. The kingdom is only going to be here in its fullness when Christ comes back. And so they suggest when we say, your kingdom come, we're asking for Jesus to come back. And while there is a sense in which that is true, I want you to also know that this has a present application. That we're not just praying for a future fulfillment, but a present reality. You see, his kingdom that he came to set up when he came to this earth is not merely geographical. He came to establish his kingdom in the hearts of his people. So, I want you to get what I'm saying. Glenn talked to us about this for weeks. When I say that we are part of the kingdom of God, that means God is our king and we are his subjects. And the fact of the matter is, we need to wake up every morning with that in our brains. God, you're in charge. I need to surrender myself to you again. I'm not saying we get saved again, but let's be honest, there are lots of days where we climb back up on the throne of our hearts. We take the reins of control. We like to be in charge. And so every day we need to say, God, you're my sovereign. You're my king. I surrender it to you. I pledge my allegiance to you. Fill me with your spirit so that the fruit of the spirit, not the acts of this flesh, are evident in my life. Take control of me. Be my king so that I hallow your name, so that your kingdom will be evident in my life today, and so that your will be accomplished in my actions. That's the attitude. The next attitude, your will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. What does that mean? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let me tell you what it does not mean. It's not a safety valve. Many of us, myself included, become passively resigned in our praying. You know, God's going to do what God's going to do. I'm not even sure why I'm praying. He's going to do what he wants to do. Doesn't really matter, in fact, whether I pray or not. The only reason I pray is because, well, I'm supposed to. So many times we pray, Lord, heal this person. Lord, save that person. But your will be done. Translated, that means I want you to do this, but I don't really believe that you're going to. I don't really believe that it's in your power or your will. So just in case you don't, even though I'm asking, I'll say your will be done, kind of cover myself, so that if you don't, well, must be God's will. I want you to know some things. I want you to know that I believe it is God's will to save people because the Bible says so. I believe that it is God's will to heal people. I believe it is God's will to heal your family, to heal your broken relationships, to bind up the wounded, to set captives free, to deliver the oppressed. That's what the Bible says. That it is these things are His will. Now, there are times, I will grant, that in His infinite wisdom and His sovereignty that He chooses not to. But when we pray, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I believe Jesus told me to pray that. I believe that prayer touches the heart of God. I believe more than that. I believe that it moves the hand of God to advance the work of God. Let me say that again. This prayer, this kind of praying, I'm not giving you a magic elixir, okay? This kind of praying that recognizes that God is sovereign and that we're asking the God of the universe to do something, this acknowledgement of our dependence on Him, I believe, touches the heart of God, moves the hand of God, and advances the work of God. Certainly, there is a sense of quiet compliance. To pray that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven is to pray that we are obedient to what it is that He does in our lives and in the life of the world. It's my prayer that your purposes be accomplished. To pray that His will be done shows that it is not always done, but we want it to be done. First in our lives, God, may your kingdom and your will come to me and flow through me and to those around me and ultimately to your world. Let's pray. Our Father, the God in heaven, of whom most of us here today, we are your children. We come to you through faith in Jesus Christ to acknowledge that you are God. There is no other. We come with no petition save that your name be hallowed, that your kingdom comes, and that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray that you would do that through us. In Christ's name, amen.